Chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, going all the way down to the end of the chapter, is a full unit of thought that really, in my opinion, it's a kind of a crime to break it up. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time in the day to cover the whole thing, so you'll recall that we only made it through the first 2 points in our study last Lord's Day morning, and we have another 3 to do today. There's 4 on your outline, but I'll explain when we get there. So I want to continue on the same title that we had last week, the difference between those who think they are and those who actually are. And I want to begin with something that I never do on the Lord's Day morning, at least not in one of our services, and that is review. I know how much people hate review. In fact, I don't like it much either, but it's absolutely necessary. So let's try to get it done and coordinate all of our thinking into the same process. A common theme prevalent in the first 4 chapters of this epistle, and then again pervasively throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is an expose of those who were puffed up in the human pride associated with their worldly wisdom. That pride led to pronounced feelings of superiority within and among the ranks within the church, both with regard to themselves and their carnal preference of leadership personalities. Now, I don't want in any way, shape, or form to communicate to any of us that things like thinking, things like knowledge and wisdom, that those things are not important. They most certainly and definitely are. The truth of God is first communicated to the mind, and then hopefully it makes that 18-inch journey into the heart, and then from the heart down into the feet where we walk in shoe leather. That is the direction. But although thinking is important, there is a massive and fundamental difference between simply thinking and actually being. There were many in the ancient Near East, and this church particularly, that had maintained the patron mentality. And that caused these people to elevate the leadership onto a pedestal that God had never created nor had ever intended. Instead of just recognizing the gift of God to the church and then respecting the office, they were creating demigods out of mere men. So what Paul actually does is he demotes himself and all of the faithful servants of Christ in order to deflate the pride of the Corinthians. That begins immediately in verse 6. So he essentially makes 6 valuable points from the rest of chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, and then clear into the next chapter. But let's quickly, before we get into new material, let's go over the first 2 points that were made last week. Number 1, those who really are, they, first of all, recognize that whatever giftedness exists of God in your life, that came solely by the grace of God. Now, within verses 6 and 7, and that principle is contained in those 2 verses, are 2 principles. Principle number 1 in verse 6 is that no individual Christian is better than any other Christian. That is absolutely paramount the way he begins that discussion. Okay, and there are 2 purposes for that, both of which are signified by the 2 that's in verse 6 and in verse 6, I mean, right? Purpose clauses. Okay, purpose number 1 for the fact that no individual Christian is better than another is that men should not elevate other Christians beyond the scriptural positioning of men. See, you do this, notice, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is found in the second that in verse 6. And that is that men should not exalt themselves at the expense of others. Notice in that second that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So the first principle in verse 6 is that no individual Christian is better than another. Principle number 2 is found in verse 7. That is that every Christian is indebted to God for what he or she currently is. And that's the major thought, really, as we get into verse 7. You'll notice in that verse that there are three questions that are designed to hammer home that point. And you can count them out for yourself. Notice, for who maketh thee to differ from one another? There's question number one. Number two, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Question number three. Now, if you didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So again, this is now hammering home this first point, that genuine Christians, they recognize that the gifts of God are distributed by the grace of God, and that a man is what he is by that sovereign grace. Now, friends, I trust that we know by now what grace is. Grace is receiving something from God that we absolutely did not earn, and that beyond that we are not deserving of. Therefore, our eyes should be, for the most part, off of men and onto Christ, who distributes gifts, and certainly not the gift itself, as these people were absolutely doing. It's like the old poem, once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought the healing, now himself alone. So those who really are understand that anything that they have or do, or and anybody else, exists because of the grace of God. Secondly, those who really are, they taste of apostolic hardships. And Paul extends the discussion on this from verse 8 clear down to verse 13. And here is where he, very fascinatingly, I think, resorts to a sanctified satire in order to get his point across. And what he does it this way. First of all, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he contrasts between himself and the Corinthians in their thought attitudes and in what they were actually doing. And then an even more detailed elaboration of that comes in verses 11, 13 through 13, where he contrasts himself with the world. You'll notice that in verse 9, it says there that the apostles were veritably doomed. They were on death row, if you please, simply because of the fact that they were indeed apostles. In fact, I would almost say that it was a qualification by default of being an apostle that you were martyred for the Lord's sake. Prior to that, though, they were made a spectacle unto the known world of humanistic men and angels. It was as if they were all gathered in this amphitheater for the sadistic entertainment of the ungodly. It says in verse 10 that they were made morons, fools there, moroni, considered to be the filth of the earth and of the off-scouring of all things, the scum of the earth, if you please. And friends, that's what a truly spiritual man can expect in the world. I wonder how many are willing to claim that by faith, namely being conformed to Christ and his suffering. That is part, a major part, actually, of the package. It's the missing ingredient in contemporary discipleship. And the trouble with these Corinthians was that they wanted a thornless road to heaven. Paul is trying to bring them into this reality through this satire, this sanctified sarcasm. Kind of reminds me of the great classic of an age gone by a Puritan named William Law. Law wrote his magnum opus was called A Serious Call to a Devout and a Holy Life. In fact, John Wesley read that book on one occasion and was so greatly impressed that in his immaturity he actually became a devoted, more of a disciple of William Law than of God himself. But he stated, Wesley did, that he was convinced at the end of the reading that he, and after assimilating it and inwardly digesting it, that more than ever he considered the impossibility of being half a Christian. That's what we're talking about here, friends, the difference between those who think and those who actually are. Now that brings us to our final four points, and we'll go through them a little more quickly than we did last week. The third thing, it'll be the first thing on your outline this morning, third thing that spells this great difference between these two entities, those who think and those who are, is that those who are likely to beget children in the gospel. At least they have the potentiality to do so. Please notice once again how verse 14, tenderly, the Apostle Paul comes to these people. It's the perfect way, really, to remind them that he was much more than just a typical minister to them. He was indeed their spiritual father. He says, I'm not writing to shame you. My desire really is not to show you up. I'm sure that would be counterproductive. But yet notice, friends, the two-edged sword. On the one hand, you have this magnificent tenderness. And yet on the other hand, you have a very direct pointedness that I think cannot be missed. So the apostle's approaching them the same way that any intelligent father would approach an erring son. He says, although I'm coming to you not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, notice, I warn you. You see that in verse 14 there. No father who's right with God wants to ridicule his children in public or to provoke them to anger unnecessarily. That is not something that any man in his right mind would want to do. Nevertheless, this warning, in keeping with the last words of verse 14, it was a demonstration that the apostle, regardless of their pathetic carnality, that he still loved them. So he has to speak frankly to them. He cannot remain silent and then thus indifferent. And the reason is stated very expressly in verse 15. Notice, he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors, same word there translated schoolmasters in Galatians. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, his point is that many teachers cannot replace one parent. You may end up having countless of thousands of guardians, which is also the idea there behind the word instructors. You may have thousands of those in Christ, but you absolutely do not have a plurality of fathers. There were a plethora of teachers that were flooding the church there in Corinth, telling these people essentially what was right and wrong, and what they should and shouldn't do. And the Corinthian constituency were putting some of these people up higher than the Apostle Paul himself, while simultaneously putting the Apostle Paul down. You know, in the ancient Near East educational system, we've been through this before, but let me quickly refresh your memory. These pedagogi, that's the word there for instructors, these pedagogues, instructors, schoolmasters, guardians, they were fundamentally well-educated slaves with no previous personal attachment to their students. They did the job gladly because it meant being able to live among the family and thus having access to things like better food, better clothing, better everything, just by looking after these children. And so that's what's seen in the word instructors there. In the church, the believers had been subjected to various pedagogi, if you please, various ministers since their conversion. And these people were virtual guardians to them in their spiritual adolescence. And yet it was the Apostle Paul who had begotten them in Christ, who brought them to the Lord and gave birth to them. He was the only human instrument in their initial experience of the new birth. So he says to them, look, you only have one father. That would be me. I was the one that came and brought the gospel to you first, not them. I was the one that brought you to faith in Christ. I was the one that nursed you. I am the one that supplied you with the necessary milk that you so desperately needed for your own survival initially. And Paul's tone is the same as it was essentially in his pleading with Philemon. Perhaps you'll recall in the 10th verse of the book of Philemon, he says to that good man who was a member of the church of Colossae, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And yet they had esteemed these instructors, the Corinthians did, these instructors in Christ, greater than the Apostle Paul, and whose voice they should listen to beyond his. So the apostle's choice of word, it implies that these Corinthians were still children. If we actually had the ability to actually see the initial word, you only use this word in relation to small babes, you see. And so they were child trainers, and they needed these pedagogi, these child trainers. And so they're like tutors, these people. But you can see right away in this illustration that there's all the difference in the world between a man who has to look after children for a duty, who's essentially paid to get the job done, and a man who has born children and who does it because they are his flesh and blood. Paul didn't just look after these people for favors. He had given birth to them in the city there, and he had preeminent right to instruct them. You know, the difference between a parent and a teacher sometimes is great, sometimes not so great, and it can work both ways. Sometimes the teachers are actually better to the children than the parents are. That scenario can be reduplicated. But in general, in an ideal world, the difference can hardly be missed between who cares for who more. You can have the best teacher ever, but they will never house the love in their heart and the blood commitment that the parent of the child has. It's an infinitely different kind of relationship. And it's the same difference between those who think that they're spiritual and those who actually are. And that's the point that Paul's making. Now, these Corinthians, they behaved really more like children than they ever did adults. And that's why the apostle will say to them later on, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I understood as a child does. I spake as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You see? And what he's going to tell them all through this epistle is, guess what, gang? It is time to grow up. That's what he's saying to them. The trouble is, bringing up children is no picnic. It can be extremely difficult. And sometimes they think that they know a little bit more than you do. Maybe you found that out, Mom and Dad. And consequently, they begin to tell you what they want rather than what they actually really need. And that's what was happening in the church there. Paul, it was an undeniable fact that he was their spiritual father. Now, all of a sudden, they know everything that they need to know. They know the type of church that they want. They know the kind of meetings that they need to go to and the meetings that they don't need to go to. And they're able to cherry-pick all this for themselves. And Paul says, you're behaving like children if that's the way you take the scriptures into your mind and into your heart. And, beloved, you must grow up. So this is not only their predicament, but now by proxy becomes Paul's predicament. He has to listen to their childish talk, and it's not long. It's not young people that we're talking about here exclusively, right? We're talking about preeminently adults. Now, friends, this was, you can imagine, what a plague this was in the church of Corinth. It has always been a plague in churches in every generation. But the apostle here, he steps in, he says, you're going to listen to me now, not these tutors that are only doing it out of duty or profit or glory or what they can get out of you. He says, I am your dad, I am your father, and I'm the one that loves you. You know, friends, we know what the text says. Except a man be born again. Anothen means born from above, born supernaturally. That man cannot see the kingdom of God. So you have there an early statement about the absolute unwavering necessity of genuine spiritual birth. And the fact of the matter is that there is a syncretism in this. Namely, that it's both God and man that labor together to beget believing sinners into new creations in Christ. So I just want to ask you, have you ever been begotten of heaven? Have you? Have you ever been born again by the Spirit of God? If you have, you will know that you have. So let's see. You're religious. You were brought up in a Christian home, a real Christian home. You actually make some of the meetings. In fact, you may have a better attendance record than that. But you've never known the genuine experience that goes with newness of life. Now, I am not talking about praying a prayer, and I'm even more not talking about walking an aisle. I'm talking about a supernatural experience with God indwelling your heart. Or perhaps you're one of these people described in Scripture as a natural brute beast, still following incessantly after the lusts and inclinations of your fallen nature. And not only that, but you're, like your father the devil, trying to lead others astray with you. Or you could be one of these people that gender strife, and you've got nothing positive to reproduce. But all the fruit that comes from your lips and hands in life is unprofitable, and it causes nothing but destruction all around you, particularly in the church. Or are you that rare man or woman, or even young person, that begets other people in the gospel, or at least tries to? We can do without the others very easily, but we could also do with a few of these fishers of men going about the Lord's business. The apostle talks about it. Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth pangs for you again until Christ be formed in you." That was the genuine heart of an apostle, and really of any man or woman that is trying to see people through in their discipleship. And Paul's taken upon himself the figure of a mother, actually, who's laden with child, and the birth pangs have come upon her, and she begins to know the cramps and the travail that goes with bringing a new life into the world. And he takes that whole illustration in the physical. But those who are spiritual, they also beget children in the gospel. And it's in the Old Testament too, actually. In fact, we cut off our study in Isaiah on Wednesday night, but the prophet says this. He says, "As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." In other words, this is a metaphor that is prevalent throughout all the scriptures, not just the New Testament. Birthing, begetting, is a spiritual phenomenon that is prevalent in the Bible. And it's not just for the apostles. It's for every person that has ever been brought to faith via the new birth. Just as God told the first man. God told the first man, and I am paraphrasing, "Go forth and multiply." And he says the same thing to you and I as his spiritual children. And he is saying it not just to the pastor, friends. He's saying that to all of us. You. He's saying it to you and to me. You know, another element in the apostle's statement, I think this is secondary, but I think it is an element, is that so often new converts, really, they don't ever really know the pain, the turmoil, the anguish, the agony that sometimes goes into the human side of their conversion experience. I mean, somebody brought you to Christ at great expense to themselves, you see. And I think that that's subtly behind a little bit of what Paul's talking about. It was certainly true of him. If that was not his intent, it was true anyway. So let's just assume that he's saying very subtly, "You guys are oblivious to the fact that I was the one that spent the nights in prayer. I was the one that was, you do not know what I went through to bear you." I mean, very often there's a storm, just like the one that Jesus withstood before he saved that Gadarene demoniac, you see. The Corinthians didn't know what it took on the human level to get them saved. But today, men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so there's no wonder we see so little of this today, but it's very much still today the fact, just like it was depicted in the very fascinating book was written back in 1985, the year after I was saved. A guy named Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And that book has proven so, if you could ever get your hands on that and read it, it's fascinating because it's more true today than it was in 1985. It's almost like the guy was visionary. But let me just ask this. Are we willing this morning, friends, to pay the price, the travail, to see the possibility that God, who saved your soul, just might be glorified by you sharing the gospel with somebody? Are you willing to go through the inconvenience and possibly even the pain that goes with that? See, that's the difference between those who think they are and those who are, which leads quite naturally to the fourth element now, and which comes actually in the form of a plea in verse 16. Notice the verse, "Wherefore I beseech you," I'm begging you, "be ye followers of me." All right, so let's say in the fourth place, actually this would be the second place today, those who really are, they portray an example that is worthy of following. Now, you might say immediately, if you're following with me, especially from last week, you're saying to yourself, is this a contradiction? And you would be okay to ask that question, because at least on the surface, it appears to be that. He's telling these people not to be following men, and now, in the very next breath, he says, follow me. Well, the point that he just made, friends, is that he is their only what? Father. He's their only father. And he actually elaborates on that, is that I'm your father in Christ. Right? So they are to follow him as he is following Christ. Right? In that capacity. So verse 16 is not a contradiction to everything that he has just argued for. All right. In fact, he continues this theme of following him all through the epistle. When we get to chapter 11, we'll see in verse 1, "Be ye followers," mimetai, "be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We actually get two English words from that one word there. We get the word imitate, and we get the word mimic. Both of those words come from that one original word. They were to imitate, mimic what they saw their father doing as he was following Christ himself. You know, some of us at some point in our time, we're good at saying, do what I say. But the question remains, how many of us, and let's be honest here, how many of us could stand up truthfully and say, look, you do as I do? That's a much more sobering statement. Anyway, to prove his point, Paul sends Timothy as his main authoritative representative in verses 17 and 18. If ever there was a man that was doing what Paul was doing, following him as he was following Christ, it was Timothy. Timothy was the epitome. He truly was the exemplar of a faithful servant and a steward of the Savior who had learned well from his father/mentor. Actually, Paul wanted to go to Corinth himself because his desire was to personally deal with the situation. The problem was his current ministry at Ephesus, where he was at the time, prevented that at that moment. He couldn't get over there. So the apostle sends Timothy to Corinth because Timothy was the greatest representative of what he was talking about, the epitome of Paul's life of total dedication to Christ. In other words, if you've seen Timothy, you've seen me. Really an amazing statement. So the sending of Timothy actually, we get a little technical here, it actually preceded the writing of the actual letter, even though Paul knew the letter would probably arrive in Corinth prior to Timothy's arrival, which it did. You can see, for example, how Timothy is left out of the salutation at the beginning of the epistle. He's not mentioned in the salutation. At any rate, they are all converts of Paul, and at least they had that to share in common. Now, think about this. Who have we to point to today and say, there is a man or there is a woman that is so much like Christ that I just can't go wrong by emulating them? You see, that's different than putting than making a god out of them. There's a difference there. Could somebody level that against you? There is a man that is basically the epitome of the way Christ would be if he was here. Sobering thing to think about. Could somebody level that against you? Are you someone that others can legitimately look up to that way? You know, friends, those of us that at least aspire to that, we sometimes feel like the psalmist in Psalm 12 and verse 1. The psalmist says, you know this, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from among the children of men. Beloved, if there was ever a need for godly Christ-like men and women today, it is now. So make sure that if you're ever going to take anybody as an example, that you cast your gaze at people that are not just people that think. Because there's a grave difference between them and someone who actually is. And by the way, it's not that difficult to tell the difference. I say some because not everyone in Corinth could. You'll notice in verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. You see, friends, think about it now. You care about this. You care about God's glory. You care about your own personal growth. You care about the growth of the church as a living organism collectively. You care about those things. So what can you do with a guy that resists even apostolic authority? What can you do with that person? The fact that Paul chose not to come personally only caused some of their egos to inflate even higher. They misunderstood even his absence. They were sure that he had sent Timothy and this letter because he was just too chicken to face them personally. And so they're puffed up. I'll tell you what else they were. They were a cancer. The apostle is a man of action. And that leads us to our fifth, or our third today. And that is, the fifth reason we can tell the difference is that these people that are, they display power instead of just mere words. They do more than just talk a good game. And you see that in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, I will come to you shortly, and then as he always does, he says, if the Lord will. And the idea is, then you will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So here this carnal church, many of them within the church, they're in love with their powerful personalities, particularly the current crowd that talked a good game. But Paul says, I'm going to very soon demonstrate what real power actually is. And when he did show up, he would confront the arrogant dissidents with some basic spiritual concepts like, do your lives match your profession? Do they? Is there any evidence of God's hand on you, or are you just so much hot air? See, this is what he talks about again and again and again, friends. In fact, he ends his swan song, 2 Timothy. He talks about people having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then he adds a bit of advice on the end of that. He says, from such turn away. You're to separate yourself from those kinds of people. So here's the supreme test. Where is the power? Is it in a man's intellect? Is the power in his various demonstrations of innate ability that he was born with? Paul is saying, no, that's not where any legitimate power is. It's not just an argument, it is an unction. It's not just in the faith that you espouse, it's in the force that you experience in a life of holiness. The kingdom of God, and when he says that, he's talking about in prospect, is more than just an expression of human thought. It is the manifestation of the power of God. By the way, the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the Spirit of Christ, and he becomes literally lodged in your soul, and you take that gospel of Christ in that capacity, you know in a supernatural way the newness of life and the power that goes with that. And if you don't, then you have not been saved. You now have the capacity to display power instead of just words. You can't have apostolic power without apostolic practice. It's all about being and not just about talking. Now watch how Paul places this attitude of his next visit squarely on the Corinthians. You see how verse 21 begins? What will ye? I'm putting the ball in your court. What is your will? What do you want? He says. And he leaves them with an option. Okay? Which you can see from verse 21. Their response to the letter and to Timothy's ministry, that would determine whether he would come in the full demonstration of his apostolic authority to discipline them, or in very tender expression that a loving father would prefer. Stiff-necked rebellion and disobedience brings the rod. Submission and repentance not only results in wonderful things for you, but it produces warm embraces. And then sixth, we'll see next week an extension of this final thought. We're not going to do it this morning. All of chapter 5, at least the first 13 verses of chapter 5, all of that comes down as an extended example of the thought that he ends chapter 4 with in verse 21. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And then he gives a long example of why he might have to come to them with a rod. And that's what we'll talk about next Lord's Day morning. They exercise. So our final point is, people that are exercise correction with compassion, which is what he's going to do. When there is a hard thing to be done, they do it. They're not just so soft because they just have to be loved by everyone. Now, this is a huge problem, friends. I can't exist if everybody doesn't love me. The Bible says, beware if all men speak well of you. See, this is one of the marks of a spiritual man. By the way, all of these traits were first seen in who? All six of these traits that we've been through in these last 2 weeks, they're all seen in Christ. First, he's the model of it. And again, the upper room, I mean, it's all there. He says to those guys in chapter 13 of John, I mean, right at the very beginning of the meal, he says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then ye also should wash one another's feet. See, he's giving the example. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if ye know these things, happy are ye that do them. Now let me be very careful, because I'm done. We're going to have the Lord's table here this morning, right now. But let me say this first. Do not leave here this morning, beloved. Please don't do this. Don't leave this meeting and say, Pastor, I am going to try to be better. I wish you were here for Sunday school. Really do. Don't say, I'm going to go home now and try to be more spiritual. Don't do that. I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to do everything that Paul just said to do. Please don't do that, because you will fail. You will. I didn't say you might. You will. It's only through the power of God, it's only through the Spirit of God, that Peter, the ultimate great failure, that he could say, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what's needed. The way that you live the spiritual life is through the divine nature that Christ imparts to you at the moment of your new birth. And that's by faith alone. Friends, as soon as the head begins to swell, what happens? The heart stops growing. That's what happens. Those who think they are, by the way, they're in the majority. By a long shot. That is the majority. Those that really are, they've always been a minority. They've always been a remnant. And there's a great difference. Which one are you? Which one am I? The answer to that is very important. Father, our ultimate goal this morning is not to be like men for men's sake, not to follow men, not to become the partisans of men. We want to follow Christ, whom having not seen, we love. Yes, Lord, we see him in the Scriptures, but we also know that we ought to also be able to see him in one another. So, Lord, make us godly men, godly women that are able and willing to stand for truth, but also willing to beget souls for eternity, at least willing to try. And Father, we pray that that will be worth imitating as we imitate our Savior. We pray that we will fulfill all that we are, that we're going to be in the future through the Spirit. We thank thee for Christ, whom to know is life eternal, our ultimate substitute and Savior, and we would not ask to be anything that he was not. We pray, therefore, that we'll be able to accept suffering as well as whatever glory may possibly come in this life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.